Last week I spoke about the nation of Israel, and I had a very good response. Many of you, some of you, I won't say many, some of you wanted to hear the half of the sermon I didn't get to. Well, I'm just going to say a couple words about Israel, and then we'll go into our passage in Ephesians. This is a woman that I encourage you to look up on YouTube. Hear her testimony. Growing up in Lebanon, from age, I think she said from age 8 to 12, she lived in a bomb shelter, no electricity, using an outhouse. You can picture it. Brigitte Gabriel is her name. Incredible speaker, incredible testimony. Look her up on YouTube and hear her testimony of the 1980s. We had a church member here, a couple, that lived through the Lebanon uprising in the 80s. He worked for the State Department. Travis Rattan and Kathy were living there and had to flee for their lives during that revolt, that uprising. She was living in southern Lebanon and living in a bomb shelter for years. She lived there for her entire, I think as I remember, her entire teenage years, lived in that bomb shelter in fear of her life for just being a Christian. And at that time, Lebanon was a Christian nation. But then the revolt happened and times have changed. So let me just, in relation to Israel, let me quote Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 35 and 6. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. And in verse 36, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. God has promised Israel, not because of their goodness, not because they deserve it, because he is God and he chose them in Abraham, the whole Old Testament story, they are his people. And he says once they're back in the land, they will never leave it. They've got to fight for it. They've got to fight for their lives, yes. But the incredible story is that they are there. And let me just say a few things that I didn't say last week. The indestructible Jew has left their indelible mark upon history. The Jewish people are only 0.2% of the world's population. Think of 100 coins being the world's population. 100 pennies. The Jews take one of those pennies, cut it into 5 pieces, and the Jews are one of the slices on one of those pennies. They are minuscule in terms of the world's population. Yet 22% of Nobel Peace winners have been Jews. A Jew financed Christopher Columbus when he set sail for the West. The first crew member to set foot on American soil in that venture was a Jew. A Jew, Hiram Salomon, financed George Washington in the Revolutionary War. Have you ever taken an aspirin? Oh, Frederick Bayer developed aspirin. He was a Jew. You ever vaccinated for polio? The injectable and oral polio vaccines of Salk and Sabin? I have been, my family was, most of us probably have been. Have you ever been to the dentist? Have you ever had Novocaine? If you're sitting here this morning and you're anti-Semitic, you don't think that the Jews should be allowed to live on the planet Earth. Next time you go to the dentist, just tell the dentist, hey, I don't want Novocaine. Just go ahead and drill on my tooth without it. because it was invented by a Jew. I don't think we'd be that foolish. What about local anesthesia? Its inventor was Karl Kohler, a Jew. Have you ever developed an infection and the doctor prescribed an antibiotic, streptomycin? Wakesman was a Jew. Do you appreciate the Salvation Army, the bell ringers? I saw one this past week. The Salvation Army, its founder, William Booth, had a Jewish mother. Jews can be thanked for the discovery of electromagnetic waves, the transistor, the first laser, oral contraceptives, antihistamines, anti-leukemia drugs, the electron microscope, vaccines against cholera and bubonic plague, the camera phone most of us are carrying with us, nuclear fission reactors, sound on film technology, the discovery of neurotransmitters, the process by which we do MRIs, the hepatitis B vaccine, the first exact map of the moon. Do you like American music? Thank George and Ira Gershwin, or Aaron Copland, or Irving Berlin, or Rodgers and Hammerstein, or Leonard Bernstein, or Lerner and Lowe, or Stephen Sondheim, just to name a few. Not all Jews are good. Some of them are naughty. Also, there is a cohort of Torah-defying Jews that has grown into a world-strangling vine heavily laden with the grapes of Sodom. George Soros, Paul Singer, Chuck Schumer. We could list more, but let's just stop there. All history has been dramatically impacted by seven Jews. Abraham, the whole conflict that's going on in the world today between Arabs and Israel started with Abraham. Hagar. Abraham, so naughty. Abraham dramatically impacted this world. What about Moses, writing the first five books of the Old Testament? How about the Apostle Paul, writing so many of the New Testament books? On the other side, what about Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Albert Einstein, all Jews? And above them all is the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew. Those eight Jews incredibly have impacted our world, some for good, some for bad. So that's all I want to say about the Jews today. Pray for them as you see the news. Look up Amir Safadi's broadcasts. I encourage you, many of you get those reports daily through Telegram. The national media is shutting him down. They're shutting down most. My own Facebook page, if I put one of his broadcasts up, it lasts just until they get wind of it through their AI or some 17-year-old working for Facebook, shuts me down. It's happened twice in the past 2 months. They don't want even the information in a positive way going out about the nation of Israel. But I encourage you, find it where you can find it, and find out the truth, not through the national media, please. All right, let's go to the book of Ephesians. We come to Ephesians chapter 5. Every woman in our congregation says chapter 5 of Ephesians is your favorite chapter, right? Come on, ladies. Today, don't worry. We're not going to get to that passage that you're worried about. It'll be a couple of weeks, but I've had more fun in pastoral ministry over Ephesians chapter 5. I would say it's the most hated chapter in all of my pastoral ministry by women, not by men. Men love it. But have you ever read verse 21? It says, be submissive one to another. What's wrong with that? Sounds Christian to me. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Proper conduct springs from a correct understanding of our calling. Duty springs from doctrine. One author said, to harangue people into better living is one thing. To root our appeal in a relationship we sustain to Christ through the eternal purposes of grace is quite another. A babe in Christ must lay hold of some God-given revelation as to the dignity of his calling before he will lay hold of his duty as a Christian. The order we see in Ephesians, as I've said in the past, is typical of Paul's writing. He teaches doctrine before deportment, calling before conduct, wealth in Christ in the spiritual heavenlies, the wealth in Christ before our walk, our position in Christ before our practice, revelation before responsibility. The believer, after realizing our high calling, is now ready to be led into a life of holy conduct. Our lives should be transformed as we walk with the Lord Jesus. The basis of spiritual unity in the church was found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He said verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you also were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Today, as we come to chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The divisions of chapters at this point seems unfortunate, for the exhortation at the beginning of the fifth chapter really can't be separated from chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then a chapter break. No. Therefore, because of all of the changes in your life, putting off the old, putting on the new, all the way through chapter 4, therefore be imitators of God. After showing us specifically how we are to put off the old and put on the new, Paul sums it up in one comprehensive command, calling us to be imitators of God and to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, famous missionary to Africa and a medical doctor and a musician, he was asked, what's the best way to raise children? He said there are three ways to raise children properly. Number one, by example. Number two, by example. Number three, by example. By example. That's what Paul is saying here. Schweitzer was certainly right. Our actions, our words, our attitudes in the home, that's where our children learn to follow in our footsteps. I admit, as a father, my mouth got me in so much trouble. Not so much with my children as with my wife. Oh, I was thinking this past week of Hope. She's been gone now almost 9 years. But Hope would look at me sometimes. We'd have a conversation, and she'd look at me and say, Tim, did you say that to me, or did you just think it in your head? Well, quite often I was thinking it in my head, and I never really expressed it. Well, by example, the Apostle Paul knew the importance of example in teaching others. He told the Corinthians that he was their father in the gospel, and then added in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Later in the same letter, he repeated in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He told the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6, you also become imitators of us and of the Lord. Using the examples both of a tender nursing mother and an affectionate father, he told them that he had imparted to them not only the gospel, but his life daily as he walked with them. Jesus told us to imitate God when he said in Luke 6, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And Jesus went even further when he commanded, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ephesians 5 serves to introduce moral purity. That's where we're going in this chapter. Moral purity, as it contrasts God's way of love with the worldly way of lust. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor in Britain for many years, says that here the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice is the ultimate ideal. He points out that Paul is laying down here a principle that governs everything in our lives. The entire Christian life may be summed up as a life of imitating God as beloved children as we walk in love. Be imitators. Be mimickers. The word in Greek is just to mime. To mime. When you mime something, how many words do you say? No words. Be an imitator of God without saying a word. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, wives, even if your husband is disobedient to the faith, win him without a word. Oh, interesting. Here, mimic God without a word. When you mime, actions speak in place of words. If you are to be like God, we must mime him and let our actions speak louder than our words. By being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, as chapter 4, verse 32 said. To imitate is to duplicate or to impersonate. I remember coming home one time from work many years ago as a contractor remodeling homes in Highland Park in Dallas. And I walked in the door and I had a I had three at that time. A little baby, maybe. I can't remember the exact date. But my two older sons had got one of my flannel work shirts. Jeremy was on one side with his arm in one, and Justin was on the other side with his arm in the other, and Hope obviously had buttoned the shirt up. And then they put on my blue jeans. And Hope found a pair of cowboy boots, and she had one of them standing in one boot and one in the other boot. So cute, so fun, good memory, good picture. They were just mimicking their father. There are many times I took them out to work with me, building fences and remodeling homes and teaching them to be carpenters, just mimicking my actions, to duplicate, to impersonate. The exhortation to imitate God is addressed to Christians only. It is useless to plead with an unregenerate person to follow in Jesus' steps. To walk in his steps is not the means of our redemption. It's the result of having been redeemed until we become a partaker of the divine nature through being born again. Any attempt on the part of a lost sinner to imitate Christ is futile. It is only as dear children that we can begin a true imitation of him. The children of the devil find it quite natural to imitate their father. They did that on October 7th. Children as young as 10 were on those bicycles and motorcycles going in and doing all the things they did to those unarmed Israeli citizens and American citizens and citizens from around the world, as young as 10. It wasn't just Hamas. It was the culture of the Palestinians. Incredible. They're just imitating their father. Our Lord said as much in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We have seen in our own children how they love to imitate their parents. When God saved us, he gave us each, as a believing sinner, his own life and his nature. Therefore, he expects that we will pattern our habits and our manner of life after him. It is expected that children will resemble their parents. God himself is the standard of every thought, every word, every act of his children. This is so in the life of Israel. Just read through scripture. In Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I'm holy.'" The object of the whole ceremonial and moral law, the whole Old Testament, the Torah, under the Old Covenant, was the same as the purpose of Christ's coming under the new, to make mankind holy, holy as God is. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, Jesus, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The practice of holiness does not happen all at once. Wouldn't it be wonderful if suddenly you placed your faith in Christ, and my case, in a dorm room at Boise State University, on my knees, Chafee Hall, second floor. I remember clear as day, given my life to Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if suddenly I was transformed and completely holy? I'm sure I would be shining, glorious, radiant. I assure you, I wasn't. That wasn't the case. The practice of holiness does not happen all at once. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "As we behold our Lord in the mirror of God's word, the seed develops. He puts the life in us, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Since God commands us to be holy, we may be certain that he is ready to minister the needed grace and strength to be holy. God intends every believer to be like himself, so he has given us his nature to get us started. And in this one sense, the Christian is perfectly sanctified positionally already in Christ. But in a more practical sense, holiness is progressive. Therefore, we are exhorted to become holy. The whole plan of redemption has this for its ultimate purpose. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Holiness is the property of God, but he has placed it within our reach. As he possesses the whole person, as he transforms us, reading the word of God, praying, fellowshipping, ministering together, that transformation takes place. Does the command to be holy as God is holy appear unfair since we're asked to imitate him whom we've never seen? We have him in Scripture. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. The satisfying answer to such reasoning is found in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the Father, and in his holy life, he demonstrated in a practical way how we should walk. Christ is God, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. His flawless life was a demonstration of divine holiness. When a person receives Jesus Christ, it's not merely that he is brought into relationship with the Holy One, but is also called into participation in his holiness. Once we accept the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, we are empowered by the divine presence to imitate him. Be imitators of God. Paul teaches us to imitate God. It's done by our Christian walk, our daily Christian living. We are to walk in love in verse 2. In verse 8, he said, walk in light, not in darkness. Down in verse 15, he's going to say, walk circumspectly, perfectly, as wise men, not as fools. We are exhorted to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Those Old Testament sacrifices would be burned up, and incense would be put in some of them, and it would be a sweet-smelling offering going up to the very nostrils of God, pleasing to God. Before we can walk in the sphere of love, we must get into that sphere ourselves. Do you know the love of Christ? Have you personally placed your faith in what Jesus has done upon the cross for you? You cannot save yourself. Impossible. You are a sinner. I don't know how bad of a sinner you were till I talked to your spouse, more likely to your children or your grandchildren. They'll probably tell me some stories, but no. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself as a sweet-smelling savor. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the attributes of God is love. That love reached us at Calvary, and the moment we believed, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Since the day of Pentecost, God's love has been reaching out through his children who walk in love, and it transformed the world. Here is one of the strongest evidences of our regeneration. Just quoting Scripture. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Agape love, overlooking the faults of other people, loving them in spite of. I had a wonderful wife, but there were times when she wasn't very lovable. And there was sometimes I just had to overlook some things that were said or done, and she had to with me, because we determined we were going to stay married and we were going to raise our children to stay married. Our family was important to us. You can't control everything, but in our case, we committed to loving one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is agape love. The true believer will imitate God in love, and God in love is God in action. Not in words, maybe words, but mimicking is in actions. And if we're imitating God, we will demonstrate it. We are to walk in love. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. We can never give ourselves as Christ gave himself, but we can imitate him in self-sacrificing love for the good of our brethren with our actions, which may include silent actions. If we are to walk in love, there are those things that must not be part of our personal lives, things that we must put off. He gets very specific here. Very specific. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or foolish talk or vulgar joking, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Sexual immorality or any impurity or greed, covetousness. How do you know if you're covetous or not? God made it very, very simple. He made it so simple. Tithe. If you buy a house or a car or anything else, you pay taxes. And I don't hear anybody complain, and not really. If you buy or sell a home, you pay the realtor probably 6%, and nobody complains about it. And then you pay the government a certain percentage, and you pay the taxes, Wood County Appraisal District, and nobody complains about it. But if a pastor just mentions, are you going to tithe on the profit of the sale of your home? Man, I'm surprised I haven't been murdered. I know the local bishop, who's not the local bishop anymore, he was fired by the Pope. He called one of the church members that lived right across the road, down the road from me, several years ago as he was selling his home. And Bishop knew exactly what that home was being sold for on the lake, and he knew exactly what 10% was going to be. And he said, we will expect a check at closing. Hey, you need to thank me. I don't do that. Are you covetous? Do you tithe? Very simple. God made it so simple. But God makes it a little more practical. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. When I was a professor at Liberty University, at the seminary, graduate level, I received a letter from a female student, and here's what she said. Her subject line said, too dirty for ministry. Hello. She sent this to several faculty members there. I know all of you are involved in teaching religious stuff this next semester. That's a crow, by the way. The noise is a crow. If anybody has a pellet gun, not while we're having our service. Too dirty for ministry. Hello, I know all of you are involved in teaching religious stuff this semester, so I thought one or more of you might know. Any answer is appreciated. Here's her question. Is it possible for someone to be too dirty for ministry? Does someone's past and their current feelings and behaviors hinder a person's ability to minister? What is the amount of time that a person should wait before they are able to minister for God? Are some people so tainted that they need to minister behind the scenes all their lives? Are there some ministries that a person should avoid if they have scars from the past? Thank you very much for your time. I apologize if I've asked any of you this before. I'm just looking for some answers, and I thought I had a better chance of getting a response if I ask more people. In other words, she's asked this to, and nobody's answering her question. Professors at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, not even answering her questions. Well, I answered it. The answer is too long to be giving you today. I just started with Scripture. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by a murderer. Do you understand? Moses, actually it was dictated by God to Moses, most of it. But at the tent with the pillar of fire, you know the story. But Moses started his public ministry as a murderer, thinking he was going to deliver the people of Israel. Killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and when that didn't go well, he fled for his life and hid in the wilderness of Saudi Arabia, Midian, for 40 years, hiding out. Moses, was he too dirty for ministry? How about Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob? Liars, all of them. Little white lies, Abraham and Sarah. She's not my wife. She's my sister. Well, she was half-sister. Same father, different mothers. But Isaac was a bold-faced liar. And they named their son Jacob supplanter, liar. And the whole story in Genesis explains what happens to him on his wedding night. And with his 10 sons lying to him about what they did to Joseph. Incredible. Too dirty for ministry? What about King David? Adultery, murder, lying, covering it up. Incredible. What about the Apostle Paul? Arresting Christians, before he came to faith in Christ, arrested Christians, had them thrown in jail. Some of them died. Boy, he never got over that. I don't think he ever got over the fact that before he came to Christ, he caused people to suffer. Too dirty for ministry? I listed several more people in Scripture. There's a whole bunch. None were perfect. There are none righteous, not even one. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hope that you have personally placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other way into heaven. Now, this passage gets pretty specific. Let me quote one more passage. I just can't quit yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I've told you before that on final exams in my theology classes that I taught at Liberty University, I gave the students 10 points at the end of their test, extra bonus question. If they got this question right, they got an extra 10 points added to the score of their final exam. If they got an A, well, they got an A+. If they got a B, they got an A. If they got a C, they might have got even an A or a B+. I just said, quote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3-8. Just quote it. Write it out. Tell me the translation you're using so I can verify it. Just quote it. Only 1/3 of my students, 100 students per class, only about 30 of them in each class would even bother to memorize Scripture to get a better grade on their final exam. Here's the passage. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And let no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for sanctification. Pretty incredible. Be careful about your thought life. Be careful about what you watch on the internet and on television, because God is watching. He has put some scriptures together that warn us. We're not getting in unrepentant. For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Be careful. Be careful. Don't be conformed to the world and addicted to pornography, to sexual immorality. There's a study here that I have. I won't quote it. It says, how many pastors are addicted to pornography and have had sexually inappropriate relationships? Done by Leadership Magazine. 1 out of 3 pastors. And then they ask the normal people in the Christian churches. 1 out of 2. 1 out of 2. Men, maybe. But at Liberty University, my wife Hope was the dean of women. And it broke her heart to realize that almost 30% of the girls she ministered were addicted, not just watching, addicted to pornography, the internet. It is wreaking havoc in our Christian churches. Be careful, men, women, be careful. It's not just pornography, it's gambling. The gambling sites, they're after us now. You can't watch an NFL game without them advertising not only alcohol, but gambling. Be careful. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, no foolish talk. Don't watch canned laughter on television. If you have XM radio, don't even go to the comedy channels. Don't even go there. It is profane. It's vulgar joking, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Imitate God. He's just saying, imitate God. Don't be sexually immoral. Imitate God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage, for the strength personally, individually, each one of us, to honor you, to walk with you, to be very careful about our thought life, what we set before our eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Help us, Father. We need your help. We need your strength. In this perverse world we're living in, it's so tempting. It's everywhere around us. Give us the courage as husbands, as wives, as parents, as grandparents, to put buffers up, to put safeguards up, to protect ourselves and to protect our families. Father, we thank you. I pray this morning that everyone here has placed their faith in the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death upon the cross. The wages of sin is death. We're all in the death process. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can see it looking in the mirror. We're getting old. We're getting older. We deserve it because we're sinners. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us, Father, to get alone with you if we haven't placed our faith in you, as I did at a Boise State dorm room, just getting on my knees, confessing my sin, and receiving Christ as my Savior and Lord. May that be true of each one of us today. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.